Well, Emmanuel, it's a pleasure to be with you all. We're going to continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes. We've been doing two different series as a church. We've been studying 1 Thessalonians as well as diving into the Beatitudes. So if you have your Bible with you, we want to study today, continue looking at Matthew chapter 5. I want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. I'll be focusing primarily on verses 7 through 9. The Word of God reads like this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we've spent some time looking at passage verses 1 through 3, and we saw that Matthew is really trying to teach us about Jesus and his kingdom, and we learned that in spite of our poverty of spirit, we can know that we have the kingdom of heaven, that we are blessed because Christ has given us grace. We've also looked at the realities that as Jesus redefines what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, in verses 4 through 6, what he was doing is taking a lens that emphasized our neediness. We are a people who are needy, who need God's help. And we saw that in spite of that, in spite of the fact that we have to mourn our sin and the sin around us, in spite of the reality that because we've seen our poverty and we've mourned it, we allow it to shape us and make us a meek people, we are still blessed. In spite of the reality that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the Bible promises that we will be filled. So today, I want to look at specifically verses 7 through 9. And what we're seeing Jesus do in these passages now is continue to redefine what it means to be a disciple of Jesus by emphasizing the reality that we as a people are unlike everybody else. We are a people set apart to be holy. And one thing you'll notice about these passages is that Christianity is primarily becoming about becoming a new person and not about a list of things to do or rules to follow. I want you to notice verses 7, verses 8 and 9. Just look at them. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemaker. Here, Jesus is describing essential characteristics of the disciple of Jesus. He is describing how he makes you a new person that leads to new actions. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker. These are essential qualities of the disciples of Jesus that make them unlike everybody else. So I want to unpack what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are the merciful." What exactly does it mean to be a person who is merciful? What does it mean to be described as having an essential characteristic, as something that defines who you are, for it to be that you are merciful? And let me just give you what I think and I hope is a simple and clear definition of what it means to be merciful. So the merciful is someone who is compassionate towards those who are in need and those who have hurt them or offended them. It's someone who can empathize with the needy around them. It's someone who can even extend empathy and be sympathetic to those who would be his enemy, those who would offend you or hurt you. And Jesus is saying part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be unlike everybody else, is that you would be characterized, that you and I would be characterized by a merciful disposition. We live in a world where that is rare and that is not valued. Even when you think about just sports, any sports fans in here? A few of us, you didn't raise your hand all the way up, but even when you just think about the language we use to describe sports, maybe you've gotten yourself into a conversation about, you know, who's the greatest? Who's the GOAT? Who's the best to ever do it? And no matter what you use to define that, one thing that is almost always included is, did they have killer instinct? Did they look at the other team, look at their weakness and vulnerability, and capitalize on it and say, I'm going to go for the throat, I'm going to end this game because of killer instinct? Whoever you name in the top 5, top 10, whoever you say is greatest, you almost always include that characteristic. You want to say Kobe, you want to say Mike. We could throw in there LeBron. I mean, some of you may be Cleveland fans, or, well, now Lakers fans. We always want to look at, did they have killer instinct? Or even in our relationships, just day to day, it's clear that being merciful is not a valued attribute of a person. Just think about it. Somebody hurts you or offends you, they betray you. The language that the world uses, I'm going to cut them out. I'm done with them. I don't care about them. We've redefined even the word forgiveness. Now forgiveness means I forgive, but I won't forget. Being merciful makes you stand out as a rare jewel in a dark world, because it is not valued in the world and in the society that we live in. We've created philosophies, sciences, whole departments of science to describe our world and humanity's existence simply based on the false ideology that the strong survive, that those who are cutthroat survive. Being merciful makes you stand out and be different, unlike everybody else. But for the believer, for the disciple of Jesus, here, this passage is teaching us, as Jesus goes up on the mountain and he looks at his disciples, and as the crowds, those that were not disciples, sit in, he is teaching them. It says that he opened his mouth and taught them so that they would have a new self-understanding. He is redefining for them what it means to be a disciple of his, and an essential characteristic of that is that we would be people who are compassionate for those who are needy, that we would extend empathy to those who are suffering. And there's probably no clearer picture of this reality than the parable given by Jesus of the Good Samaritan. Just by a show of hands, who's familiar with it? Anyone ever heard of the Good Samaritan? Well, the Good Samaritan, right? So there's a lawyer who's an expert in the law. He comes and he tries to catch Jesus, tries to trick him. Say, see, like, Jesus, you're supposedly a teacher and you supposedly know about God. Let me see if you really know your Bible. And Jesus sort of turns the table a little bit on him and asks him, well, how do you read the Bible? What's the core of it? And he says, well, it's to love God and to love men. And then the lawyer Well, Jesus tells them, if you do that, you'll live. And the lawyer, trying to be clever, says, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus goes into a story to describe that. He tells them, well, there was a man who was abandoned, who was beaten, robbed, and left on the side of the road for dead. And two different people walked by, a priest and a Levite. Now, if you know anything about who the priest and the Levites were, what you'll automatically know is that those were supposed to be the most committed people who served the God of Abraham and of Jacob. So if anyone was to extend mercy, to have compassion, to empathize with this man beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, it would be these people, the most religious of the day. And yet, both of them walked by, and instead, a mixed breed rejected by the Jews, a Samaritan, is the one who extends mercy and has compassion, who lets compassion drive him to action so that he would relieve the suffering of the man left on the road. You know what Jesus is saying, Emmanuel? You know what he's saying to you who follow Jesus? He's saying we are to be defined by a compassion that not only feels empathy, but that takes actual, tangible steps to relieve the hurting and the suffering of those who are needy. We are characterized by being merciful. That means we don't shut our heart out nor our hand to those who are suffering around us. We don't do it to our brother and sister who is of the family of God, and we don't do it insofar as is within our ability to those that are needy around us. But the merciful can also forgive those who have offended them, who have hurt them, who have treated them shamefully and in a way that is abusive. You can be merciful. You are characterized by being merciful when you can extend mercy, when you are always ready to grant forgiveness to those who have hurt you. And you know, there's sort of a guilty, vile pleasure that can be enjoyed from holding a grudge. You know, when you hold on to bitterness and you just hold it in your chest and it leads to destroying the person in your mind, that there's a sort of vile pleasure that comes with that. One writer describes it as, it makes revenge delicious. And yet, what it means for the people of God is not that we would hold on to grudges and bitterness in ourselves, but that we would be merciful, extending mercy to those around us. And you and I always have a temptation to not do this. I don't know if you've ever struggled just internally to forgive somebody who's offended you or hurt you. You know, just struggle to not keep a record of wrongs, struggle to not see the person, and then all of a sudden have your emotions rise up, and the minute you lay eyes on them, you remember every wrong they've ever committed against you, and the bitterness that was deep here, you thought you had gotten rid of it, just rises up. This is a battle for us to be defined by being a merciful people. And you do this, you can extend this kind of forgiveness to others when we realize something about ourselves. You can only do this when you have tasted the sweetness, the deliciousness of the mercy that you have experienced in Jesus. But this is not an easy fight. It's not an easy road. Some of you who are married, there's little words that indicate, you know, in ourselves that we're keeping a record of wrongdoings and we're interacting with our spouses and it really filtered through how they've offended us or let us down or hurt us. You know, little words, maybe you've used it like, man, you never do this. You never clean up. You never, you know, pick up after that. You never do this particular thing that would serve me. Anyone ever? You don't have to show hands, but you never. And that little word carries with it so much baggage, such a history of keeping a record of all the wrongs and interacting with that person based on how they have offended you and hurt you. But we are called to be a people who are defined by being merciful. See, the merciful can be gracious with others and judge themselves harder than they judge others. The reality is that if you are full of self-righteousness, unless you see yourself as someone who is poor in spirit, that does not have any good within yourself outside of Jesus, you cannot deal with another person granting them good when they do not deserve it, when they haven't earned it. Unless you've shed some real tears over your own sin, you cannot extend mercy to others when they have sinned against you. We are a people who have tasted of the goodness of God, who knows the reality that in spite of us being poor in spirit, we await the kingdom of heaven, and that informs how we interact with those who have sinned against us. We can be merciful because we have experienced mercy. We can be merciful because we've tasted of the goodness of the mercy of God. This passage is teaching us that God's people are defined, the disciples of Jesus are defined by a merciful disposition. But one common misunderstanding, or one possible misunderstanding of this passage, because it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy," is to think, well, if I forgive others, then I will earn God's forgiveness. You know, you can think of this verse like that, but that's not what this verse is teaching, nor what the scriptures teach at any point. Rather, it's saying that through your merciful disposition, you are giving evidence, you are lending, you're giving evidence to the reality that you yourself are under mercy. One pastor put it like this: nothing proves more clearly that we have been forgiven than our own readiness to forgive others. When we are merciful, we show evidence to the fact that mercy has transformed us. And if you're struggling to be motivated to forgive, you know, that person that may have made me come into mind now, or even your spouse, your children, parents, those who've hurt you and offended you, let me just encourage you to find motivation from what this passage teaches. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You heard that? Blessed are the merciful, because they will enjoy more mercy. You have tasted of God's mercy now, and on the day that you stand before Him, you will be inundated and flooded in a fresh way with the mercies of Jesus. You will be reminded that He did not deal with you, and He will not deal with you according to your faults. Let that shape you and motivate you so that you deal with others in the same way. So we are unlike everybody else, because we are a people who are merciful. But we are also unlike everybody else, because as disciples of Jesus, we strive after purity of heart. You see the passage? Straightforward. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Why are they blessed? Because they will see God. If you will see God, you need to have purity of heart. To stand in the presence of God, purity is necessary. No one will ascend to His holy hill unless they walk in purity. There's two things that means. What purity of heart means, two things. It means, first, inward morality, inward obedience to Jesus that is contrasted with the external rule-following obedience of the Pharisees. And secondly, it means that you are completely devoted to Jesus and to his kingdom. You don't have one foot in and one foot out. You're not, I want to obey Jesus here, but I also really want to keep a hold of my sin out here. There's a reality that we are fully devoted to him and we want to obey him in all that we are. That's what it means when he says that the disciples of Jesus are pure in heart. And one of the central teachings of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one of the central purposes is to teach you, to teach his disciples this. Your righteousness needs to be greater than that of the Pharisees. That's literally what he tells them. Your righteousness needs to be greater than that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a fake external false righteousness. It was kind of like dressing up a garbage bag in the fanciest, nicest, ribbon and packaging that you can imagine, even though there were dead corpses inside, the exterior looked beautiful. And that external righteousness was motivated by a desire to please men rather than to please God. But purity in heart for those who have tasted of the goodness of Jesus, purity in heart for those who are under the new covenant, purity in heart for those that are under the kingdom and the rule of Jesus means that we desire to obey him in a sincere way from our hearts, not externally, not in a way that's man-pleasing, but we really want to please him who has saved us. We have been forgiven much, so we love much. We have tasted of his love, and so we love him. Being pure in heart means that we fight for purity. And this purity is all expansive. It's in every area of our lives. See, there's no specialist in the Christian walk. There's no, I'm going to focus on fighting sexual immorality, but I'm going to just let a lying tongue be rampant in my life. There is no, I'm going to focus only on growing in one area, and I'm going to neglect to see Jesus rule over everything that I am. The disciples of Jesus are characterized by a wholehearted, sincere pursuit of obedience to him. We do that from a true heart. We do that with true desire to please our King. I want you to notice it says pure in heart. That phrase heart in this passage encompasses all that you are. So that if somebody were to examine your life, what you look like and how you act at home, at work, in church, in every sphere of your life, they would see not perfection, they would still see faults, they would still see failures, but they would see sincerity and consistency. They would recognize that it's the same person in all of these different fields. Because part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is the reality that who you are in private is also who you are in public. We want to submit all that we are to Jesus. And we do so because he is making a new us. He is changing who we are from the core. He has transformed by the Spirit of God as we came under the power of this Holy Spirit, essentially who we used to be. And you are not who you were. You may not be still who you desire to be. You still have a long way to go and you want that. But when you look back, if you are in Jesus, there is a clear, marked difference. You are not who you were because of the active power of the Spirit in your life, giving you new affections, a new nature, a new heart. We are a people that over all that we are called to pursue purity. That's in our relationships, that's in our thinking, in our intentions, in our emotions. Over all that we are, we want to submit it to King Jesus. Because God is seeking to create a people who are holy in the same way that He is holy. The Bible says that we ought to strive for peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But I know that it's possible that talking about the purity of heart right now is making you feel discouraged. Because you look internally and you don't see all the purity you desire. You look internally and you read this passage and it feels crushing. It feels like you're trying to climb a mountain that is insurmountable. And let me just tell you, in that discouragement, you need to rest in Jesus. Do you remember where the Beatitudes started? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you look inside and you see poverty, and you don't see as much purity as you'd like, that is someone who is looking inside, realizing they are poor in spirit. And you know what? When you have seen your own weakness and you realize you don't have enough in you, you are too poor to please God, it makes you look outward. And then you see that there is someone who has enough wealth to lend you some of His righteousness, and that is Jesus. And so you ought to be encouraged, because having seen your poverty, having cried over it, repented over it, Jesus says, when you rest in Him, all you can expect from Him is grace, that you will see the kingdom of heaven. And yet, I do want to let this text drive, because He has really made you new. If you are in Jesus, He doesn't only wipe the slate clean, He doesn't purify you and cleanse you. He also gives you a new heart and a new nature. And His desire is that you would obey Him joyfully, that He would reign in your heart, that you would be holy, separated from Him, that you would be unlike everybody else. A disciple of Jesus is someone who pursues purity in heart. And let me say this. You need to rest in Jesus. But sometimes your discouragement comes because you're allowing what you think are little sins and disobedience to remain in your life. We use this language of, you know, I'm defeated by these temptations. I'm defeated by these sins. And the reality is that as you are under the new covenant in Jesus, sin has no power and no hold over you. So you cannot be defeated by sin. If there is sin that you are allowing to reign in your life, it is because of disobedience. You have every resource, every access to power and might to defeat your temptations and those besetting sins in the Spirit of God that dwells in you. He has provided everything you need, having set you free of the shackles to sin. You are no longer under its power or its control. Instead, the one who rules and ought to dictate is Jesus. But you have a role to play in that. You have a role to fight for purity and holiness over all that you are. You have a role to pursue being singularly devoted to Jesus. And this passage teaches us that we who are pure in heart will see God. And I wonder if your time in the scriptures is dry, and if your prayers are sucked out of power and feel routine and mundane, and you haven't experienced the presence of God and you don't know how long, I wonder if it's because there's unrepented of disobedience in your life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And in order for us to experience sustained victory over our sin, we need to have our self-understanding transformed. You are someone who is dead to sin if you are in Jesus, and alive to God. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Now, the promise of this passage is astounding. Do you know that no one has ever seen God? The Bible says no one has ever seen God. But you tell me, Ramney, Moses, didn't Moses see God on the mountain? He went up on the mountain, he asked him, and God said, no, look at my back because you can't see me. No one has ever seen God. And yet the promise of Jesus to his disciples is that they will see God. We will be in his presence and mine the unimaginable glories of God. The Bible says we will see him being called his children face to face. Ooh, if that's not getting you to worship, I don't know what is. We will see him face to face. The reality is, that ought to motivate your fight for purity. The Bible says, whoever has this hope purifies himself. I was at a wedding yesterday and just thought about, there's so much work that goes into getting prepared for a wedding. You got to put on all kinds of nice clothing and you got to put on, get your hair cut. It's just so much work in getting prepared for this ceremony. And a bride just, goes through a detailed, significant, just a whole process that I probably could not describe adequately to you. I don't know enough about makeup and stuff like that, but there's a lot of work put into it. And we will see God. Whoever has this hope purifies himself. And I encourage you, Emmanuel. If you're being defeated by pornography or by giving into outbursts of anger, whoever has the hope that they will see God purifies himself. Let's fight to be a people who are unlike everybody else because of the purity of our hearts. And yet, there's a sense in which you've already seen God. If you are in Jesus, you've already seen God. Ooh, this is what John said. He said, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, referring to Jesus, has made him known. If you have looked upon the face of Jesus, you've considered his teachings, you've seen his life as you read it in the scriptures, if you've been confronted with his life and with his works, you have been confronted with a greater and clearer display of who God is than is possible. When God desired to demonstrate himself, he said, look at him. Jesus is the image of God, of the invisible God. So if you have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, you have seen seen God. You've tasted the goodness of what it is like to contemplate the perfections of Jesus, to be in his presence, to be encouraged by his word. You have seen God. And there will come a day when you will see all the clearer. What is muddy now, what is cloudy now, would be so clear that your soul will spend an eternity contemplating the beauty of your Creator. Whoever has this hope purifies himself. If you have this hope, you pursue purity. So we are unlike everybody else because we are called to be a people who are merciful. We are unlike everybody else because the disciples of Jesus devote themselves to being pure in heart. And we are unlike everybody else because we are peacemakers. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I want you to notice something here. The word is peacemakers. We're not talking about merely those who enjoy internal peace. That's good. That's a blessing. We all want to have peace in our lives. We're not talking about those who keep peace. We are talking about those who are about the enterprise of creating peace enterprises. We are talking about those who go throughout their lives creating, being peacemakers. He says, they shall be called children of God. And that means we have, as disciples of Jesus, a responsibility to seek to foster peace in the different spheres of influence that we may find ourselves. You are called to be a peacemaker in your home. You are called to be a peacemaker in your workplace. You are called to be a peacemaker in the context of the church. You are called to be a person who is characterized by peacemaking. So you can't be content at home with strife between you and your spouse. You can't let conflict reign in your home or in your friendships without you making the effort to pursue being at peace with all men. In all our relationships, in every sphere that we find ourselves, Jesus redefines his disciples as those who are peacemakers. We're not like the world. We're not the ones that go around leaving conflict behind us. We're not those who spread gossip. We're not the ones that nourish dissension and enmity between friends. We are a people who ought to pursue the art of peacemaking. But to do that, you need wisdom. Effective peacemaking requires the wisdom from God. Turn in your Bible to James 3. I want to look at verses 13 through 18. Just James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And I'll show you this. I love this passage. Just so helpful for what it means to be a peacemaker. And since we've been so quiet, I'm going to require that you give me an amen once you're there. I'm going to just ask it. Like, you'll serve me if you just give me an amen when you're in that passage. That was weak. One more time? Amen. There we go. Okay. Now I know you're still awake. All right. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Look at this. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Check this out. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he's contrasting wisdom that is of this world, that is motivated by selfish ambition, full of jealousy, and what it leaves in its wake and its path is every kind of vile practice and all kinds of conflict and strife between people. But he's saying wisdom that is from above shows itself by the way it conducts itself. The way you know a person has wisdom that comes from God is because of how they conduct their lives and their conversations. I mean, here, this passage describes like the ideal person to talk to because you feel edified after talking with them and by the way they said what they said. It's describing someone who's wise, not only with what they say, but their demeanor, says peaceable, open to reason, gentle. That's all the characteristics of how they go about having their wise conversations. But I want you to notice something. Look at verse 18. This is so good. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So those who make peace plant seeds that could flourish and lead to a harvest of righteousness. Earlier, in an earlier chapter, James said that the anger of men, men's anger, men's wrath, cannot bring about God's righteousness. But here, he is teaching us that those who devote themselves to leaving their relationships with others in a situation that is more peaceable. Those who devote themselves to being peacemakers create the kind of context in which a harvest of righteousness can flourish. What that means is you can leave your spouse, your brother, your sister, your coworkers in a better place to flourish in God's righteousness when you devote yourself to being a peacemaker. You leave people better equipped to walk in obedience to Jesus when you devote yourself to being a peacemaker. And you need wisdom to do that. Wisdom that is other-centered and not self-centered. Because peacemaking requires an other-centered sacrifice. Being peacemaker doesn't mean you're a pushover, but it means forgetting yourself and being willing to step into situations of conflict and situations of darkness. Being a peacemaker requires that you have a disregard for your own safety, for your own well-being, that you pursue fostering peace when there is conflict. And in order to do that, sometimes it requires being the one to be willing to have the difficult but necessary conversation. Being a peacemaker doesn't shy away from having difficult conversations, from stepping into places of tension. Being a peacemaker means that you're prepared to suffer. Because being a peacemaker means that you're following in the footsteps of the Prince of Peace. Being a peacemaker means that you are a disciple of the expert peacemaker, the one through whom his own life, he sacrificed his body, he suffered on the cross so that you would be at peace with God. You were once an enemy, and now you have been reconciled, having received mercy, because Jesus stepped in between you and God, and he made peace. So that now, having been justified, that means declared right with God by faith, you have peace with God. And so when we are peacemakers, we are following in the footsteps of the Prince of Peace. Being a peacemaker requires wisdom, other-centered sacrifice, a willingness to suffer like Jesus did. Being a peacemaker means carrying the glorious message of peace. It means being a conduit, a vehicle through which the message of the peace of Jesus, the way through which those who do not know Jesus can experience the blessing of being at peace with their Creator. It means that we are ready to share that message. It means that we walk in line with this passage. How beautiful. Upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The reality is we are a people who are called to be peacemakers because we are a people who steward the gospel of peace. The good news that if you find yourself incapable of making yourself right with God, you can be made right with God simply by relying on the finished work of Jesus, that his body was torn and his blood was shed to reconcile you to your Creator. You can be at peace with God, and we are the ones who are called to steward that message and to bring that message to those that are around us. The reality is we are at peace so that we would make peace. You experience peace with God so that the grace you've experienced would lead to others who are currently outside of being at peace with God can enjoy peace. We are at peace so that we would make peace. What a privileged road to walk that is. To take a road, to devote your life, to walk in the road that leads you to winsomely telling others regarding the message of peace, about the one who is the Prince of Peace. And I want to make this just extremely practical. We got a couple weeks in the summer left, or, you know, till school starts up. Just take advantage of your cookout. Invite your neighbors. Connect with your coworkers. Season your speech with salt. You are a peacemaker. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Let me encourage you, pursue being a conduit through which the message of peace gets to others who currently do not experience peace with God. Start this summer. Start now. I mean, take an opportunity this week to try and just have a spiritual conversation with somebody. You know, people keep telling Dajie and I, man, are you excited to go back home? You're going back home. That's great. Are you excited about that? And that's good. You're going to be with family. You're going to be close to family. And that's good. But I can sincerely say that's not what is motivating us to go back to plant a church in New York City. We're not going back because we want to be at home. I'm not going to move my family to the most expensive city in the country, or one of the most expensive cities in the country, just because I want to be back home. I have one life, and if I can publish as loudly as I can what I've learned and experienced regarding the gospel, that I am at peace with God, I want to devote this one life to that. Wherever I find myself, we are called to be peacemakers. We are a people that are unlike everybody else because we are merciful, because we are pure in heart, and because we are called to be peacemakers. And Jesus says, you who have these characteristics are blessed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word has transformed who we are, redefined who we are, and made us a holy people, a people for your own possession. Lord, we pray that we would only, by your help, flourish all the more, being a people who are merciful, pure in heart, and who devote ourselves to being peacemakers. We ask you this in the name of Jesus. Amen.